Good morning. We are going to be taking a break this morning from our typical study. We've been for a long time now in Revelation, and we're going to take some breaks along the way. We're at a point of needing a break, at least I am, and we're about to jump off into some pretty heavy stuff. The last major personage of Revelation, which is a woman who rides the beast in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, and she's going to be, she's tough in many respects, tough to deal with. She, unlike the Antichrist, who we're not sure who he is, we know who she is. She's been around for a long time. We're going to be looking at her in the next couple of Sundays, three or four Sundays together, considering her. But today we're going to come up for air and take a different look at something else and go in a different direction. We're going to be this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see in front of you the elements for the Lord's Supper, also called communion, and we observe that here at Island Baptist Church once a month. And we do it a whole lot, expecting that most everybody knows what we're doing, and my experience has been that not everybody does, especially a church like ours that has so many people coming from so many different directions, a lot of different beliefs and a lot of different understandings. And so it's good for us to stop on an occasion and just say, what is this that we actually are doing, and what does the Bible actually teach, and why do we do it, and why is it significant, or what is indeed the significance of it? And so that's what I want us to do this morning. In many places we could go in the New Testament to find the mention of the Lord's Supper, many places, especially in the Gospels, but probably no place deals with it more thoroughly. In fact, undoubtedly, no place deals with it more thoroughly than what you have Paul's dealing with it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at that in just a second, but before we do that, I need to give you some background as to the occasion of the writing of this. Paul writes the letter to the Corinthian church, and most of this letter is he's in some way getting on to them, correcting them about circumstances, situations that they're having, and among other things, he corrects them about their handling of the Lord's Supper. The situation at the Corinthian church was that they observed the Lord's Supper not like we are. They would absorb the Lord's Supper more often than not. They would do it in a fellowship type of basis. They would have a communal meal in which they would all eat food. And a part of their fellowship meal, communal meal together, they would observe the spiritual part of it would be the Lord's Supper. It would be blended into the overall meal. And you've got to remember the Lord's Supper was inaugurated out of the Passover, a full meal. And so the concept, the New Testament concept, by and large, not that it's wrong the way we do it necessarily, but we have done and we will continue to do on occasion. We'll observe it the exact way that they would do it right here. They would have this full meal. But what would happen in the Corinthian church, let's say they're going to have this fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper observance Sunday evening. Sunday morning they would have their worship service and the majority of the people would disperse. And many people had responsibilities, they had jobs, they had other things that would be going on, and they were going to show up and have their fellowship meal together around 5 o'clock. Well, a number of the people, let's say half the people of the Corinthian church, had no responsibilities. They either were independently wealthy, they were retired, they were, I don't know, and they would show up about halfway through the afternoon, say about 3 o'clock. Well, everybody's supposed to start at 5, but these people were hungry, so they would just start eating. Now, that seems rude. Even more rude would be the fact that when I show up or you show up at 5 o'clock ready for the meal, on many occasions, all the food is gone, or 90% of it. So you and I just get a little bit on our plate here and there. So we enter into the Lord's Supper time, the worship time of our meal, feeling how? Not very good. I feel burned. I feel used. I feel like somebody is looking down on the fact that I have to have a job and they don't have to have a job and they get to get here early and I don't get to get here early. And so our focus already is off of the Lord's Supper, if you will, off of the spiritual side of the Lord's Supper. In addition to that, they wouldn't serve like we have Welch's grape juice. They didn't have Welch's grape juice. If they kept grape juice at all, they would allow it to ferment, and so they served wine. And so in addition to this group showing up early and eating all the food, they would also show up early and have a little bit too much to drink. And so by the time the Lord's Supper rolled around, we had a bunch of people over here who are overfed and overserved alcohol-wise. And we have another group over here that's had neither. So how's the Lord's Supper going to go under those circumstances? Not well. Lots of problems. And this whole celebration, which was the Lord's Supper, among other things, is supposed to be a celebration of our unity, became a demonstration of the fact that this church was divided. And so we pick it up here in verses 17 and following in chapter 11. Let's just hear what Paul has to say with that as background. He says, But in giving this instruction, he says, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, it'd be better if you hadn't had the Lord's Supper, the way you people are acting, he's saying to them. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, he says, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, that those who are acting right can shine, because there's a lot of people who aren't in this church. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Even though they call it the Lord's Supper, he says, listen, you're not actually observing the Lord's Supper. You're doing something else. A lot of bitterness and a lot of problems and causing lots of problems. He says, and you're eating, each one, verse 21, takes his own supper first, which is, like I said, rude. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? He says, if you're hungry, stay home. Wait for everybody. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? For what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I will not praise you. And it's upon this occasion that he explains this whole thing called that we call the Lord's Supper. We begin there in verse 23. Notice what he says there just to begin with. He says, for I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. Paul maintains throughout all of his letters that both his calling as an apostle and his theology came from nobody except for the Lord. He didn't consult, he tells in Galatians, I didn't consult with the apostles, or I didn't consult with those who were reputed to be pillars in the church, not to say anything against them. He says, I went out into Arabia, and I stayed out there for quite a while, and he says, it was there that I had direct communion with the Lord, and he taught me the things that I'm teaching you, and the evidence of the writings of the New Testament is that's exactly where he got it from. So, he says, This teaching that I'm giving to you, I didn't hear from somebody. I heard it directly from the Lord. So listen to me, he says. That what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, the night before the Passover, he took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Before we go any further, I want us to deal, there's a lot of problems with the Lord's Supper, and they're not problems as far as the Bible is concerned, they're problems with the way we've handled the Lord's Supper, the way we believe about the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons why I'm teaching on the Lord's Supper this morning is because there is such a diversity. And I will say this, there is no diversity. The Bible teaches one way. The problem is that we understand in mixed up ways. And so in some ways, I'm not going to be able to address all the issues that have come with the Lord's Supper, but the two main issues that I want to deal with this morning are some that I definitely want to get straightened out. The first issue that we need to deal with here is the question of, is this actually his body, and is this actually his blood? Now, to the Baptist ears in this room, you may say, what? But I'm telling you, there are people in this room who actually believe that this is what we're dealing with here. In fact, there's an entire denomination called the Catholic Church that teaches what's called transubstantiation, which is just a big flowery theological word, just simply means that they believe that when we have the Lord's Supper, that the bread literally is converted into the body of Christ, it literally becomes his flesh, and that the juice or wine literally is turned into his blood. It literally becomes his blood. So that when you're eating it or drinking it, you're literally eating flesh and you're literally drinking blood. Now, to begin with, that's kind of, right? But that's the least of the problems. Just because it gives you the willies is not the big issue. The big issue is that it's theologically completely wrong. Now, you may hold the position, let's just deal with that right here, that you believe, and irrespective of the Catholic Church or any other people or group, I'm not trying to preach against any group, I'm just trying to say, what does the Bible actually say? We're not here to line up with or de-align with any group. We just simply are wanting to line up with the Scripture. We want to be scriptural people. The name out in the front says Baptist. If all you are is a Baptist, you're in trouble. Okay? Baptists believe weird stuff too. You need to be a biblical person. What does the Bible say about this whole issue, among other things, of the Lord's Supper? Well, let me ask you this question. If you believe that this actually turns into his body and his blood, let me ask you this. Was it that way the first time it was observed? The first time, you have it right here in front of you. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, it says he took bread and he took juice and he offered it to the disciples. And it does say, by the way, notice there in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." How should we take that? Well, again, the question is, how would they have taken it the first time that they took the bread and they took the juice? One of the key elements, and let's just take this as an aside, one of the key elements, but it's not an aside, it's a very important, essential element when it comes to Scripture. One of the key elements to interpreting the Bible is that your interpretation of whatever aspect, whatever theological point you're looking at, your interpretation had to have made sense to the original hearers. The original group that heard Jesus say it, or heard Jesus teach it, or heard Paul teach it, or heard it applied, or whatever, it had to have made sense to them. In other words, if your interpretation today would not have agreed with their interpretation back then, guess who's wrong? You are. They were the original hearers. They were the original people. It had to make sense in their context. So if I come to a conclusion that would have made no sense whatsoever back then, guess what? I'm wrong. So let's consider the current, or the context of the time when this first Lord's Supper was observed. As Jesus sat there and as he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body which was for you," how would the disciples have interpreted that? Where was his body when he broke the bread? It was handling the bread, right? His body was not broken. Where was his blood when he offered the wine? It was still running in his veins, was it not? So would they have taken it any other way other than symbolic? No way. No way. Had he done it, had he inaugurated this supper after his death and resurrection, then we might have a conversation. We may have a problem. We may say, well, I'm really not sure. But since he did it beforehand, before his body was broken, before his blood was shed, it is unquestionably, listen, symbolic. Unquestionably. Now, again, you may say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, it is a big deal, just in the sense that it's a false teaching. And it also is a big deal because false teaching breeds more false teaching. And that's the next and maybe more important, the bigger issue here, is that not those who teach that this is literally the body and literally the blood also believe, for that reason, that by taking it in, you're taking in the literal Jesus Christ, and you're therefore, this is a means by which God communicates salvation to you. How do you know I was saved? Well, because I had the Lord's Supper when I was at church. That's how I got saved. Baloney! Let me just say to begin with, it's crazy. It's totally crazy. By the way, just an aside, again, another aside. This is a goofy one. You know the little phrase, hocus pocus? Hocus pocus? Do you know where that came from? Anybody ever said hocus pocus before? Do you know where it came from? It came out of the Christian church, and it came out of the teachings, false teachings, of the Lord's Supper. You know when a Catholic priest, they do today and they did back then, when they would stand up and they would say a blessing over the bread and the wine and supposedly changing it into the body and blood of Christ, you know what they would say? Hocus corpus meum, ictus sanguis meus. This is my body, this is my blood. They would say it in Latin. The average person out in the pews did not know what Latin was, and so they thought, well, holy cow, if I can turn bread into a body and wine into blood, then I'm going to wave my hands and say the same thing over something else, and maybe it'll turn into a rabbit or a dog or money or something. And so hocus corpus, they turned it into hocus pocus, but it was the same thing. It's traditions and wives' tales, and this is where it came from. But anyway, it led into a teaching that believed that this actually communicates salvation. And as I said before, first of all, that's crazy. Secondly, it just simply doesn't fit the context of the teaching here. First of all, this is a supper of remembrance. In other words, the implication is that you can't take of the supper if you don't already know the Lord as personal Savior. Let me just say that to begin with. If you don't know Christ as personal Savior, the supper isn't for you. It is a supper of remembrance. It's remembering something that you've already done. So if you aren't already saved, this is not a supper for you. It's just not. I mean, I'm not trying to exclude anybody, but the Bible does exclude you. You must first know Christ as personal Savior. You must receive Him spiritually, personally. You must trust Him into your life. You must believe that what He did on the cross, His death, His resurrection, counted for you. Nobody can make that decision for you, but you can. And you must. Else, this is not a table of remembrance. It's not a past tense thing. So first of all, just the teaching of it, very simply, indicates that this is no means by which we communicate salvation. It's a way by which we remember salvation that took place in the past. Secondly, this is bread and juice. If bread and juice can communicate salvation, well, then let's sell it. This is some powerful stuff. It's the same group that says that baptism saves you. So let's bottle the water. Let's sell them some water, some juice, and some bread, and charge them $150. I think that's a good deal, right? Sell it on eBay. Somebody will do it. Somebody will do it and make money on it. Because there's always somebody out there willing to listen to anything that's just completely retarded. But it is. It really is. It's these physical elements. How is it possible that physical elements can deal with a spiritual problem? It does not make sense. I have a spiritual problem. It has to be dealt with on a spiritual level. Bread and juice can't do that. Never could. Never would. Never was intended that way. By the way, we are speaking of elements here, but these elements, this bread and this juice, does represent a literal body and literal blood. There was and is a literal body, a resurrected now, that Jesus occupied when he was on this earth. There was literal blood that poured out on a place called Calvary there in the Middle East about 2,000 years ago. It is literal. In fact, it is the only means by which we can be rescued. God will not accept you. I don't care how good a person you are. God will not accept you into heaven if you do anything other than trust his Son in the way he provided through his death and resurrection. If you have any other intent, any other way of getting to heaven, you're not going. His is the only way. So there is a literal body and there is literal blood that was shed 2,000 years ago. A day after Jesus inaugurates the supper, he literally does the thing that he enacts here in this supper. It literally takes place. By the way, another thing that we want to point out since we're off into theological issues, I want you to notice here in verse 24 and again in verse 25, who is the one, well, in particular verse 24, who is the one that breaks the bread? It says he took the bread and he broke it. Now, this is a symbolic supper. I've been trying to say that all along. If you hadn't caught that, you need to catch it right now. So if the bread is symbolic and the wine is symbolic, then therefore the breaking is also symbolic, is it not? Who does the breaking? See, I thought the Pharisees sent him down the river. I thought the Romans crucified him. They did. I thought it was them who did these things. But let me ask you this question just for thought for a second here. Can people kill God? Can you sneak up on him? Is the story of the New Testament a story of a tragedy in which the God of heaven became a man and tried to teach people the right way and they just finally caught him in the end and killed him? Can we get up a big enough force? Can we have enough plans to hunt down God and kill him, whether he's in a spiritual form as the Father is or a physical form as the Son is? Can you do that? Is it possible? You can't kill God. You can't do it. So how did Jesus die? Jesus died because he allowed them to kill him. Pay attention to these verses. Isaiah 53, notice what it says here. But the Lord was pleased, speaking of his Son, to crush him. I thought the Romans did that. Well, technically, yes. But the Lord allowed it, you see, putting him to grief. The Lord permitted it, you see. He was pleased to do it because it was the only way he could rescue us. Right? And so, but it's the Lord who allowed these things. Notice again, Jesus speaks very clearly on this topic here in John chapter 10. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me. Not the Romans. Not the Jews, not anybody. You got to take something away from God, especially his life? No way. He lays it down, he says, of his own accord. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He goes on to say, this has been given to me by my Father. So notice, who breaks the bread? Jesus himself. The symbolism is complete. It is complete. It is his body. Represents it. It is his blood. It represents it. And the one who breaks it is the same one who does it here. It's the same. All the way through. All the way through. Verse 25. We're ready to move on. In the same way, He took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, and here's the repeated one again, in remembrance of me. That's what the supper is. It's a remembrance. Like I said to the kids down here, it is a picture book. God has left us a picture book to remind us of something, and that's what this is. It's a reminder. We're to remember what he did for us. We're to remember his life, his death, his resurrection. And we're also to remember, listen, who we're supposed to be in reflection of that. I want you to notice what it says in the next verse. Therefore, for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's two elements here. There's a first coming of Jesus and a second coming of Jesus in that verse, and it's divided by that word until. I proclaim his death, that's something in the past. Until he comes, that's something in the yet future, right? And that's the picture that we're portraying here. What we're to remember is, and that word until is a very important word. Until has several parameters about it. I want to give it to you very briefly here. Until, first of all, is a waiting word. Wait here till I get back, right? That's what he's saying. You wait here. That's what we are. Listen, you're a Christian? Are we? Then we're a waiting people. We're waiting for him. We're anticipating his return. You don't believe Christ is coming back again? The supper isn't for you. Okay? Because this supper, among other things, is proclaiming the fact that you believe that he's coming. We proclaim his death in the past until he comes. It's a set time in the future. Now, we don't know when it is, but we know we're certain of the event. We're certain of the event. It's coming. Until he comes. If someone asks you what you did today, you can say to them, well, I waited on the Lord today. Good. Good theology. That's the way you need to be thinking. I'm waiting on him today. I'm busy doing other stuff, but nonetheless, I believe he's coming. And this supper, again, is to remind us of the fact that he is indeed coming, which brings us to the next word. Waiting on him, but not just sitting around. Waiting until is a waiting word, but it's also a working word. Jesus used several illustrations, and it comes up with regularity in his parables. A parable, for instance, of the talents or the minas, in which in each case he's the king, and he's leaving his servants' responsibilities. He's leaving his servants' money. He's leaving his servants' opportunities and talents and abilities. And he says, work with these until, it's the same word, until I come. So it's not only a waiting word, it's also a working word. Jesus has left us, listen, his talent, his treasure, his time, his opportunities. What are you doing with them? He's going to hold a very thorough audit when he gets back. So you need to be careful. He's given you his ability. That's his body you're living in. His elements that are constructing that body. His gifts, his talents, his opportunities. What are you doing with them? You need to live with respect, and part of the reason for the supper is to remind you that you're not yours. You're his. And you're using his stuff. So be ready for your audit. Maybe today for you. He may come back for you right now. So be ready. Live in such a way that respects that fact. And so as we eat this supper, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. It's a working word. It's a waiting word. It's a working word. And it is indeed a wonderful word. Notice it doesn't say if he comes. In the chance that he comes, it says, he is coming. We make this statement when we eat the supper. Jesus is coming back. He for certain came in the past 2,000 years ago. He is for certain coming again yet in the future. And in many ways, this applies directly where we are in our study of Revelation. He is coming. He is coming. And so I need to be living in a way that respects that. I need to adjust my life to that if it's not adjusted already. Which is what Paul makes perfectly clear here in verses 27 and 28. Let's take a look, and then we'll be done. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, irrespecting the fact that you belong to him, that he owns you, that person shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is only symbols. Nothing changes here. Bread, juice, but it's not just a symbol. It is serious business. It is serious symbols. It represents a reality. There was a real body. There is a real body. There was real blood that was shed. And so to do this in a disrespectful manner, you say, well, I was very respectful. I had my hands folded. I was quiet in church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the way you're living outside of here, the way you were living before you got here, and the way you intend to live when you get out of here. It's the Lord's Supper, not the Savior's Supper. You know him as Savior, great. Listen, know him as Lord. Follow him as the one who owns you. It's going to look different. It needs to look different. And so I need to examine myself. That's what Paul is saying here. We need to examine ourselves and see, listen, what about me disagrees with his lordship? What would he say to you this morning? What would he point out to you and say, I want that stopped. I want this started. I want this changed. He can do that, can't he? He's the Lord, right? And if you eat of this supper, listen, that's what you're saying about him. So be very careful. Be very careful. He's not one to be trifled with. And your responsibility to him is not one to be trifled with. So what I want us to do as we enter into this time, the end of the sermon, but also the time of our Lord's Supper, I want us to do just that. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and I'm going to give you just a few directions. But I mainly want us to spend some time quietly before him. First of all, do you know him as Savior? Can you actually participate in this supper as a remembrance? Remembering the time, was there a time in your life in which you had a personal experience with Christ, in which you asked him personally to be your Savior? You trusted what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago to count personally for you. If you haven't done that, like I said, this supper isn't for you. But listen, this supper here is to remind you that you need to make a decision. You don't need to hold it off anymore. You need to trust Christ and get it taken care of today. Today is your opportunity. You step out of this life in your current condition, it's going to be bad and it's going to be forever. And then those of you who know him as personal Savior, are you following him as Lord? Is there opportunity right now to rededicate ourselves to him? I want you just to examine yourself, as it says here, before the Lord. What would he say no to? What would he say you need to begin, you need to stop, you need to change? Let's just take a few moments here to reflect on our lives and ask the Lord to cleanse us and make us ready for this supper. Lord God, our lives are an open book before you. You know all about us. You know, as David said, when we stand and when we sit, you perceive our thoughts from afar. You know our going out and our lying down. You have hemmed us in behind and before. Lord, no matter where we go, that's where you are. Oh God, you know us, and you know where we are, God, and you know if we have things wrong in our lives. Lord God, I pray that we'd be honest right now with those things. We would say to you, God, that we're sorry. We would say to you, God, that we're turning away from those things. Lord, as we come into this time of the Lord's Supper, that is, it's the Lord's. You must be Lord of our lives. We can't intend to walk out of here in a way that is in disagreement with that lordship and observe this supper at the same time. Lord God, I ask you to cleanse us, not only from the things that we've confessed now, but also from the things that we just simply can't conceive of, Lord. We're only dust. Make us clean now, Lord, as it is for a supper. Clean our hands, clean our feet, empty our spiritual stomach so that we can be filled with the blessing, God, that comes only from you. Lord God, we pray that you'd be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name.